if you will turn with me to Revelation, we looked last week at a section out of chapter 8 and chapter 9. You may remember that we're in the part where things are happening and seem to be connected to judgment. Sometimes you see it referred to as God's wrath. It began with the opening of the seal on the scroll in God's hand in chapter 5 and has continued with trumpets. And when we got to the end of chapter 9, we had reached the end of the sixth trumpet sounding. And so we want to begin at that point. I want to remind you that with the opening of the seventh seal, there was a point where everything stopped for a little while and then started up again. Does everybody remember when that happened? Between which seals? Do you remember? Between 6 and 7. Between the 5th and 7th seals. We've just come to the end of chapter 9, and we looked at trumpets and the things that occurred with the blowing of trumpets. What has happened now, we've gone to the 6th trumpet, and we have a 7th interlude. This is an interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. That seems to be a pattern. It may not follow continuously, but it certainly happened for the first 2 sections. So chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 is an interlude. Things that are happening just before the blowing of the 7th trumpet. If you take a look at chapter 11, verse 15, that's the point where it's recorded for the blowing of the 7th trumpet in the vision that John has recorded. So we start then with chapter 10, verse 1, which again is the first of this interlude period. Now, let me pause and get you to think back for a moment. 6 trumpets have sounded so far. The first 4 are dealt with fairly quickly between verse 6 and verse 13 in chapter 8. What did those trumpet judgments or those trumpet announcements do? Where was the damage, if you will, left to earth on the earth? What's different about 5 and 6? That's damage to people. That's when destruction comes to people, people who weren't sealed with the seal that the Lamb had given. Okay? And so when we come to chapter 10, it's in that context. Chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another powerful angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like the fire. Did anybody recognize that description? Does that sound like something you've read before? What does that sound like? Sounds a whole lot like the picture of God that was given in chapter 4. And commentators don't know quite what to make of this. The identification is with an angel, it's not with Jesus, and it's not with God. But it sure sounds like that. How many attributes are given? I saw another powerful angel coming down from heaven. What does it say? Robes are wrapped in a rainbow. Face like the sun. That's true. So there's 3 attributes associated with it, which makes us think this is either a picture of God and calling him an angel is a misdescription, or is an angel that has as many characteristics of God as an angel that ever has. Now, this angel has something in his hand. Picture God back in chapter 4 going into chapter 5. God had something in his hand. What God had in his hand, but right back then? Scroll. What was true of that scroll? Written all on both sides and what? Sealed with 7 seals. What does it say about the first one? This is verse 2 of chapter 10. He has, my translation says, a small scroll. So, some commentators who identify that as a picture of Jesus say, okay, now the scroll that he has opened, it's no longer sealed, and it's small in comparison to how big Jesus has become, maybe it's the same scroll. I don't know. I'm simply saying that you'll see a few commentators saying that. I want to spend my time on something else. Verse 2 goes on to say something about where he's standing. Where does this angel stand? Right foot on the stage, left foot on the land. Is that a tenable position for a human? Some of you spent some time at the river. Put one foot on the dock and put one foot on the boat, what's going to happen? So, there's a picture here that physically isn't possible. But metaphorically, it may say something to us. So, without prompting from me, I just want to try this. Does anybody have any sense of what's being described here and what's being communicated? There's something very, very powerful being communicated in that little program. Those two programs, I guess. Anybody? Well, let me remind you for a minute. We started off way back when talking about symbolism in the book of Revelation. And we talked about colors, and we talked about numbers, and we talked about animals of some kind. And then we talked about land and sea. Do you remember what those represent?
Evil
came out of both. The sea represents the seat of man's false or corrupt government. The government that man says, I can do it, I don't do it. And what does the land represent? The source of man's false or corrupt religion. So here you have an angel with all the attributes of God, standing one foot on land, one foot on the sea. What's that say? What's that say? God is ready to put down the false government and the false religion that man creates. And you need that. You need that for a lot of what's happening later on. Don't forget that one. I always get confused, so just write yourself a note somewhere, look back at the note, you'll remember which one's which. I think it is important to remember which one is which. I just tell you I have trouble doing that, but it's okay if you have trouble too. All right. What does the sea represent? The source of or the seat of man's false or corrupt government. And what does the land represent? The seasonal source of man's false religion. But if you see things coming out of the sea, it's usually talking about false government. You see things coming out of the earth, out of the land, talking about government, false religion rising up. So what happens if you see a godlike angel standing with his foot on both legs? Control. Mm-hmm. Or ending. You can put your foot down. I don't think this is a very good parallel. I'll have to mention it to you. Where I work over at UVA here in the summers, we work in a cave. Those of you know something about the campus and know something about the location of the buildings and how it's chemistry. It's a 4 or 5 story building, but it's set on a slope of land. So that at the front of the building, if you enter at ground level, you're entering on the third floor. And at the back of the building, if you enter at ground level, you're entering at first floor. Okay? So, if you have a lab, which is all the way at the end of the first floor, all the way across like this, you're in a cave. You're 2 or 3 floors down. And that's where our lab is stretching across the back of the building. So we were back in the cave. In the place most of the people had gone, 2 or 3 of us were still there. I was working on a computer on a screen, and I looked around, and one of the people in the lab with whom I worked was looking at something close to my feet and screaming. What was close to my feet and screaming was about that big and brown. Anybody? Cockroach. We regularly fumigate for these kinds of things, but, you know, there it was, nevertheless. Now, what do you do when you see a cockroach that big sitting up there? I don't suggest the parallel is perfect, but I do suggest something like that is what's being talked about. Here's a godlike angel, enormous in size and power, with 1 foot putting it in. Remember, we're talking about destruction at the end, putting it in, the false government that man rises and putting an end to the false religion that man rises. That's the symbolism of this. Now, what do you have in the past?
The struggle.
What happened to the struggle represent? God's word about the state of things in nation. God's word in a general kind of thing. And he said something very interesting. Well, before he said it, he put his right foot in the hood and his left foot on the land. The implication might be his left foot is his right foot is not on the sea, but in the sea. That is, he's tall enough to stand over. And he shouted so loud it was like a lion roaring. Probably not an accident that you go back through the word of the open scroll. Somebody said it's the lion of Jesus. My translation, middle verse 4 says, and then seven claps of thunder made themselves heard. In fact, my translation says, the seven claps of thunder. Did you say something like that? What seven claps of thunder? I've heard about seals, I've heard about trumpets, I've heard about bowls, I've heard about thunderclaps. Why not?
It's crazy.
At this, the seven claps of thunder made themselves heard, and when the seven thunderclaps had sounded, I was preparing to write. When I heard a voice from heaven say to me, keep the words of the seven thunderclaps secret, and do not write them down. Why haven't you heard about the thunderclaps? But you didn't write anything down about them. What do they represent? I don't know. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever and who made heaven and all that it contains and earth and all that it contains and the sea and all that it contains. And now he's going to quote what the angel said. Swore by him who lives forever and ever, quote, the time is over. At the time when the seventh angel is heard to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced in the gospel to his servant, the prophet. Let me remind you where we are. What happened in chapter 8 and chapter 9? Pictured in the vision as the sounding of trumpets. How many have had it so long? Four have brought destruction and judgment to the land. Two have so far have brought judgment to the people. And we're in the interlude waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound. One of the angels just said, I swear by him who lives forever, the time of waiting is over. When will the time of waiting be over? When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Now, if you have heard people talk about the last trumpet, this is what they're talking about. They're not talking about 1 through 6. They're talking about this. This one comes. Something ends. Something stops. So let me ask you, what is that? This is the important thing I'm going to say this one.
Time of redemption.
That's right. As I understand it, the way that this looks like it is, it's the opportunity of men to be saved. The opportunity for redemption. However that comes about, closes. Many commentators think the church has already been taken away, but people are still being saved into this time period the way most commentators and many commentators look at it. The time of salvation is still open. There is a wonderful line in the Old Testament that is repeated in Hebrews. And it says, today is your opportunity to be saved. So today, as long as this day lasts, this is your chance. And when you read that in the context in which it's written, that is not a 24-hour period. That is a period of time that is available. It's been available as long as human beings have been here. But that time is going to come to an end. And so when people talk about the day of the Lord, it's a mixing of the use of words. They talk about a day, maybe now 24 hours, in which that period of time comes to an end. This, then, is the biggest news all the way through Revelation. People are being told, come to the Lord. He wants you to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. But there comes a time when that is. Let me take you momentarily, if you will, to 2 Peter. It's a couple of little books before this. There's 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and then just before that is 1st and 2nd Peter. Now I want you to take a look at 1st and 2nd Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry. 2 Peter. I was going to try to find you from behind. If you want to be behind, you're close. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read just for a moment verse 3 and maybe a little bit more and then jump down to verse 10. Verse 3. First of all, do not forget that in the final days there will come some sarcastic scoffers. I like that phrase. Whose life is ruled by their passions. What has happened to the promise of his coming, they will say. Since our fathers died, everything has gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. Verse 8. There is one thing, my dear friends, you must never forget. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not being slow in carrying out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he is being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost and everybody to be brought to repentance. Okay, now that's the first half of what I want you to know. So let's summarize this. What's God? Why has it not happened yet? God is patient, doesn't want anybody to be lost, wants everybody to be saved. Does that mean it will never happen? No, it doesn't, and that's verse 10. Notice how he's using the word. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then with a roar the sky will vanish, the elements will catch fire, and melt away, the earth and all that contains will be burned up. I think there are commentators who look at things like we looked at last week and see tanks and modern weaponry, jet aircraft, and things of that sort. And if you see that in Revelation, you're very likely to see nuclear warfare here. Yeah. I will comment, it doesn't have to be. I don't want to give you nightmares about this, but is there any other way that the earth can be burned up besides the nuclear war? Meteorites will do a pretty good job. Let them hit the right way, kick off volcanic activity, and it gets pretty good, but there's a better way than that. All you have to do is just turn out the sun a little bit. Let the sun go nova or something like that, and you can make this work without too much trouble. So I don't have to worry too much about exactly how, you know, it is the stupidity of human beings that results in this. And I think it's not too hard to recognize that is plausible. It is possible for meteors to hit and have everything come to an end. That I think was this week that the newspaper carried word of their final conclusion about the forming of the Jet Sea Day. Did you see that? Meteorite that struck bigger than the one that looked like ended the Abbot course. And they pretty much know where it is. They've done soil samples down into the bottom of the bay and some areas across the bay. Meteors can do a pretty good job of this. There's a nice movie out that says all we have to do is screw up the Gulf Stream a little bit, and that can do it, although that was more ice than fire. Robert Frost, I think, said ice is ice. But ice is ice. But I agree more with those who say it's not by fire. Yeah. I don't think I want to worry quite so much about the exact how of it. But it is true that we start to see in our world the possibility of things under our control revolving around cataclysmic events. So I want you to see is this. First, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Why is God waiting? Patience. Giving people time. But what's verse 10 say? But there comes a moment when the time of waiting is over. That's what Revelation 10 is talking about, I think. There will come a time. What is that time?
We don't know.
Verse 7, chapter 10 of Revelation. Whatever is meant by the blowing of that seventh trumpet, that's tomorrow. Up till that time, salvation is available. From that time forward, salvation is not available. It's taken away. Mm-hmm. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're God and you hear those words. What reaction do you have? Try to save all you can. Are you going to be successful? No. What feeling is going to overwhelm you? What feeling is going to overwhelm you might be on the one side. God is fair. He has given people every chance that he's been given. And yet, how horrible that people are going to be lost in spite of that. You hear that? Now listen to the next set of words and see if you hear John trying to say exactly that. Chapter 10, verse 8. Then I heard a voice, the same voice I heard from heaven, speaking to me. Again, go, it said. Take that open scroll from the hand of the angel standing on sea and land. And I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. I liked it. Go take the scroll. And he said, I don't take the scroll. I'm going to ask for permission to give it. I thought that was a nice little touch. I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. You see the difference? The order is go take it. I wouldn't have the nerve to take it either. Ask him to give me the scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. It will taste sweet as honey, but it will turn your stomach sour. So I took it out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you're to prophesy again, this time against many different nations and countries and languages and kings. What's John's reaction? The time is coming when the opportunity for salvation is taken away. What's John's reaction to that? It's likely to be a combination of what? Gratitude to God for having waited so long. Gratitude for God for having given him a chance to understand how it's all working. Awe and wonder for God's plan and how righteous and fair it was. And yet, anguish for those that weren't going to be rich. Taste the sweetest honey. Turn your stomach out.
It's an individual thing. I always think of the trumpet sound when you have your life forever. You've got to benefit. There's
actually a number of commentators who go that way that say that there's a trumpet for each person. And that's, I think, different from what Revelation is saying, but you can sort of see it from there. It applies, what here is applied to the whole world, it applies that to an individual. Maybe, I don't know how to evaluate that.
I
don't
want to take any chances.
Yeah.
Do you
think this is put in work where the names that are in there and
things that are in there? I think it's not that. It sure is part of that. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think that this is the book of life. I think it's God's Word. And God's Word that it's wonderful what it says, but it's awful that there's some people who are going to hear it, not some. I think it's closer to that than it is to the others, but the other is certainly connected together.
What is the connection between eating the scroll?
So if you can hold your place here and find Ezekiel chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's the fourth of the big book, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 2. Chapter, and there's enough in here to set the context, so let me just start from the first chapter 2 of Ezekiel. The end of chapter 1 is a vision of God, but when chapter 2 starts, he said to me, that's God who's speaking. God said, Son of man, get to your feet. I will speak to you. As he said these words, the Spirit came into me and put me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to the rebels who rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me up to the present day. Because they are stubborn and obstinate children, I'm sending you to them to say, the Lord of hosts says this. Whether they listen or not, this tribe of rebels will know there's a prophet among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or what they say, though you find yourself surrounded with brambles and sitting on scorpions. Don't be afraid of their words or alarmed by their looks. Verse 7, you're to deliver my words to them whether they listen or not. Verse 8, but you, son of man, are to listen to what I say to you. Don't be a rebel like that rebellious tribe. Open your mouth and eat what I'm going to give you. When I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me holding a scroll. He unrolled it in front of me, and it was written on front back, and on it was written, Lamentations, dirges, and cries of grief. And he said to me, Son of man, chapter 3, eat what you see, eat the scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. I opened my mouth, he gave me the scroll to eat, and he said, Son of man, feed on the scroll which I've given you, and eat your fill. And I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey. Now, look at what follows. Verse 4. So the man goes without visual to show him what I said. Not being sent to a nation that speaks a different foreign language. You're being sent to the house of Israel, to your own people. Not to big nations that speak different foreign languages and whose words you would not understand. If I sent you to them, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because it will not listen to me. The whole house of Israel is defiant and obstinate. And now I'm making you as defiant as they are, as obstinate as they are. I'm making your revolution as hard as diamond, harder than flint. So don't be afraid of it. Now, it doesn't do the last part. It doesn't talk about turning sour, but it's still talking about eating a scroll and taste. God's words are always good. But the implications of God's word are sometimes hard. I don't know for sure, but I think that's what's in the mind of John in his revelation to try to get you that thing. God's patience to whatever, to give everyone a chance, is wonderful. The fact that there are some who will not take advantage of that is horrible. And both emotions are tied together. Turn to Jeremiah for just a moment. That's two books before, I think. Jeremiah chapter 15. What I'm looking at now, don't go ahead of me, what I'm going to be looking at is something in verse 16 and contrast it with something in verse 17. I'm going to start in verse 15, follow along with me. Jeremiah is speaking, and he's speaking to the Lord. God, you know, remember me, take care of me, and avenge me on my persecutors. However long your anger endures, do not snatch me away. Realize that I suffer insult for your sake. And it's verse 16. When your words came, I devoured them. Your word was my delight and the joy of my heart. Verse 18. But why is my suffering continual, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? truly familiar are deceptive streams with uncertain waters. Jeremiah says, when I hear your words, it's like I'm eating them, it's like I'm devouring them, and they are wonderful, they're my joy. And all of a sudden I realize all the problems are still here. And they're still here because people don't respond. And I don't know which way to go. That's the horror for somebody who's a child of God, who understands how much God wants to save the world, but won't force it. Maybe we've spent enough time on this, but
I want you to understand, I think the best way to understand those words, back in Revelation 10, is to see a picture of God offering salvation to people. But the time is not going to last forever. And, as Ron was pointing out, even if the last trumpet doesn't sound for another 1,000 years, for the people who are alive today, it's as if the trumpet's going to sound for each one of us. And when the time is out, the time is out. Okay. Now, that's the first picture. The first picture, I think, is more the response of the prophet to what the prophet has to do or has to watch. But there's another picture here. And the second picture starts in chapter 11. Then I was given a long cane like a measuring rod. Did you say something like that?
A reed.
A reed. Okay. What's the difference between a reed and a cane? If I hit you with a reed, you probably won't feel it very much if I hit you with a cane. Right? So one is a little more substantial than the other. I was given a long cane like a measuring rod, and I was told, get up, measure God's sanctuary and the altar and the people who worship there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it's been handed over to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Just out of curiosity, how long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Which those people who see the tribulation, this would be half of that tribulation period, half of the 7 years. What does 7 mean?
Completion.
So 7 years might not be 7 years. It might be a completion of the time it takes to do something. 3.5 would be half the time it takes to do something, or the time to look for more. In any event, what are you supposed to measure? Get up and measure. My translation says God's sanctuary. Yours might say God's temple. What is your temple? And the altar. And the people of worship. Yours says count the worshipers. Mine says imagine. Okay? Just for fun. Just for fun. What's God's temple today? Those are the people who are responding to God's call. Haven't you figured this out? Corinthians says, you're God's temple. What the Spirit of God dwells in you. When he talks about measuring the temple, what does that mean? Have you heard the phrase measure twice, cut once? What does that mean? How can you be sure before you go? You measure. And when you measure, what are you looking for? You're looking for the measurement to line up with a standard of some kind. Now, again, this may not perfectly fit, but it's close. I thought most of you would know that bigger phrase. I don't know. Cut twice, measure once. I have brothers and sisters in the room. I won't take the time to have you go look at all these places, but just those of you who are taking notes, Ezekiel 40 and Zechariah 2 both talk about a clock that they ordered to measure the temple. When you measure, I think a way of thinking about this is,
maybe this will work, maybe this won't, you can tell me later. We're waiting right now over at UVA for a guy to show up. Okay. This guy comes in once a year and measures, calibrates is the word we use, all of our balances. We've got all these balances in place. They measure to the tenth of a milligram. We depend on those balances. And they sometimes don't work right. How do you measure or calibrate a balance? You take a known weight, you put it on, and you see what it proves. Does it bring true? If you're dealing with a building that has some structural damage, oh, let me just pick something at random, say a house that a hurricane is coming. And the tree has landed in such a way that it's taken the downslope of a roof and driven it into a front retaining wall. If somebody wants to know if that wall has been pushed out of alignment, what do they do? Yeah. Measure it against a standard. Now, what's the standard for measuring a wall? A plumb line. Because the scripture looks for plumb lines. And you find over and over again, either prophets have been told, take a plumb line to the wall of my house of Israel. Or an angel is the prophet sees an angel with a plumb line measuring a wall, right? And that picture is the same. Anytime you see somebody measuring with a measuring rod or measuring with a plumb line, what it says is there are standards, and I'm measuring something against those standards. What's they measure? I'm back in Revelation 11. Did you move to the river? What's being measured? It says God's temple. Who's that? That's right. So what's being measured is the spiritual condition of the people. The spiritual condition of the nation, the spiritual condition of heaven. God's people in this place or God's people in every place. Why does that matter? Abraham said, Lord, what if there's 50 people there? Would you still destroy them? Measuring spiritual condition. How do you measure up against it? Abraham's standard got it down to 10, didn't it? Got it down to 10. What's the spiritual health of the people? Spiritual health of the people is in part measured by the spiritual health of the individuals who are present. If you measure the spiritual health of the people, what else do you know? You know what their spiritual needs are. You know what they have, you know what they don't have. You know what they need and what they don't have. Jesus said at one point there's a whole lot more joy in heaven. When a sinner comes on, the 99 righteous people have no need to save. How many righteous people on earth have no need to save here? Has it ever gotten up to 99? No. But measuring the spiritual condition to, you know, where are my people? How far are they still? Yeah. Let me say one more thing. This is going to also be silly, but maybe it will work. Do you know why this podium, what's it called? It's not called a lectern, thank you. Podium is much bigger than that. Do you know why this is not laying out the side of the floor? So this balance is in here. Okay. How far would I have to pivot to work on the floor? Not very far, but how far? Anybody remember your pivot? You better remember your pivot. My friend Todd, who has engineering training, said he did a ventroid outside the turn. Let me translate that for those of you who don't know enough about physics or actually have to know. Everybody has a center of gravity or a center of mass. As long as the center of mass and a vertical displacement from the floor that falls within whatever the support is. The support is for a little extent.
make those four little legs smaller, this thing becomes much more unstable.
Make them big enough that you're going to have a lot of trouble tilting. So that's why I have size 14.
The higher your center of mass, the more likely you're going to have trouble. Why are SUVs having such trouble these days? Ford Explorers and other things like this. You lift the center of mass up off the ground, but you keep the wheel base more or less the same. You've got a more tilted vehicle. But when you talk about this measurement, the thing says, how stable are you? Have you made yourself unstable? If I get in the center of gravity, the center of mass, the spiritual center of mass out of place. One of the most powerful pictures in all of the day is the picture of someone.
Okay. Ezekiel was asked to measure spirit.
Zechariah, I think, saw an angel with a different measure. Now, what was down so far? The prophet has just been told the time of waiting is about to end. We're in an interlude period, and the next thing that's going to happen in the line of judgment is the blowing of the trumpet, and at that point the time of waiting is over. And what's John's reaction to that? It's wonderful and it's horrible all together. And the picture of the scroll, sweet as honey, sour as stomach, is that picture. What's the second picture? God always measures and made exact the cause of that promise to Abraham. If there are 10 righteous people there, then I won't destroy them. Why do so many people believe in the rapture? It's like this. If the rapture hadn't happened, there might still be enough righteous people there to keep the structure from coming. Again, whatever you think about that, that's why people think that. The people who are saved are saying that. Now, one last thing happens. It's still in chapter 11. You can find chapter 11, verse 3. There's one last thing that happens. But I shall send my two witnesses to prophesy for 1260 days. How long is 1260 days? 3.5 years. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. How long is 3.5 years? 3.5 years. Okay. It's the same time period. Right? Now, let me ask you this. Did you ever take English in high school? Did you have a good teacher or did you have a poor teacher? Would the good teacher let you say the word only 14 times in a row in 6 sentences?
No.
What would that teacher say? Say something different that carries the same meaning. Right? You keep the interest of the people reading. So 42 months over this problem. Okay. I shall send my two witnesses to prophesy for 1260 days, wearing sackcloth, that is, in mourning. These are the two olive trees and the two lamps in attendance on the Lord of the world. There's a reference there to Zechariah, not chapter 2, where the measuring took place for chapter 4. Fire comes from their mouths and consumes them, and if anyone tries to harm them, and anyone who tries to harm them will certainly be killed in this world. Verse 6, they have the power to lock up the sky so it does not rain as long as they're talking about it. Anybody remember the prophet who had the power to lock up the rain? That's Elijah. That's Elijah. They have the power to lock up the sky so it does not rain as long as they're talking about it. They have the power to turn water into blood and strike the whole world with any plague as often as they like. You turn the water into blood and struck the world with plague. I'm sending my two witnesses. Who are my two witnesses? When they have completed their witnesses, the beast that comes out of the abyss, where is the abyss? Land or sea? In the abyss, where was the abyss?
On land or
sea? On land. What comes out of land? Look at your notes if you
right.
What's going to happen? I'm sending my two witnesses in. No human being has the power to destroy them. But Satan does. And will. Their corpses will lie in the main street of the Great City, known by the symbolic names of Sodom and Egypt.
the city in which their Lord was crucified. People of every race, tribe, language, and nation stared at their corpses for 3.5 days, not letting them be buried. And the people of the world are glad about it and celebrate the event by being present to each other, because these two prophets are going to play for the people of the world. And after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up on their feet, and everyone who saw it happen was terrified. Now, let me pause at that point because we're running low on time. I want you to watch how this works out. Will you go to the last two verses of the Old Testament? Find Matthew and back up two verses. This is the end of Malachi. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will reconcile parents to their children and children to their parents, to forestall my putting the country under the curse of destruction. How does the Old Testament end? It ends with a call to keep the family strong and the warning that if the family is not strong, the country is doomed. And who is the spokesperson for God in that circumstance? Elijah. And you're on your second comment. You remember something called the Transfiguration? Who was on the mountain? Jesus. Three of Jesus' disciples. And who showed up? Moses and Elijah. Thank you. What do they represent? They represent God's prophetic witness. You ask yourself, who was the greatest prophet? The argument ought to lead you to say, there's not an answer of one person, there's an answer of two people, Elijah and Moses. Jesus is greater than any of those, but Elijah and Moses are the greatest prophet. And God, you know, if that happens, there is one more little thing that maybe I should take you to. Take a look at Matthew 7. Maybe. We're almost done. Matthew 17. Okay. Matthew 17:1 is the story of the Transfiguration. We've just seen that. We just talked about that, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 9. As they came down to the mountain, Jesus gave them this order, tell no one about this vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples put this question to him, why does the scribe say Elijah must come first? And he replied, Elijah is indeed coming, and he will say anything like it. However, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they didn't recognize him. But treating him as they pleased, the Son of Man will pluck the stone away at their hand, and the disciples understood that he was talking to John the Baptist. I'll give you a single question. How often did Elijah come back? Jesus said he's already been back once. Now, one other thing. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Revelation 7 and 9. What did it say in Revelation 7 and 9? There's going to be a worship service, and there's going to be so many people there that cannot be counted. And they come from where? There are tribes, race, people, language. Remember that? Okay, listen to the horrible parallel in what I just read. Verse 8 of Revelation 11. Their corpses lie in the main street of the great city. Verse 9. People of every race, tribe, language, and nation stare at their corpses, not letting them be buried. Verse 10. And the people of the world are glad about it and celebrate the event. I've gone through and done something. Go through and underline every time it says people of the world. Who's that? That's the other group. Your people of God. Or your people of the world. And there's no other group. You're in one of those two groups. The New Testament says in one place, Jesus has taken you as you were, even while you were still sinners, and died for you, and by so doing, when you accept him, he transfers you from the kingdom of this world People who are on the planet. Now be careful. People of every race, tribe, language, and nation stare at the corpses, verse 10, the people of the world are glad. Does that say everybody stared at the corpses were glad? Everybody saw some of glad. Now, one or two last verses. Would you look at verse 3 for just a moment? I want to go back to your English teachers in high school. Is this present tense? It's the future tense. Right? Verse 7. What's the verb tense?
Yeah.
I believe it's future subjunctive or something like that. When they have completed, the beast that comes out of the abyss, he is going to make war on them and overcome them and kill them. That's still in the future, right? The people of the world are glad about it. People of the tribe, every race, tribe, language, and nation stare at the corpses. And people of the world are glad about it. What tense is that? That's a switch to present tense. And the 3.5 days, God breathed this life in them, and they stood up. Did you feel the switch from future to present attached? Did you feel that again up there? I didn't the first time I went through. I didn't the second time. But it popped out a little bit later. What's God's point of view? See, this thing about, does God stand where we are and what's future to us is future to God, and where we are what's past to us is past to God? Hiding in the verb tense is a picture of where God stands. God stands where he can move along time and take any point of view he wants. After 3.5 days, God breathed life into them and they stood up, verse 11. They stood on their feet and everyone who saw it what happened was terrified. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And while their enemies were watching, they went up to heaven in a cloud. That's a picture of how Elijah went. Immediately there was a violent earthquake. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 persons were killed in the earthquake. 7,000. What does that represent? Complete. What does 1,000 represent? What? Don't take that as 7,000 as opposed to 6,999. Take that as a complete number that's extremely large. And the survivors, overcome with fear, could only praise the Godhead. There's an article in the newspaper yesterday, I think, about the family that was the last person in line to go through and see Reagan's body lying in space. You got our that little sentence, I think, represents the last people to be saved. All along, the reaction of the people of the world has been to hide from God, or curse God, or celebrate. But it looks like God's work is not going on. But all of a sudden, here, there are some who survive, and among those, they are able to praise the God of heaven. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. That's it. There is coming a time when salvation is no longer available. And that I believe. How it's going to happen, I don't know. Is there going to be a physical blowing of the trumpet? I don't know. What's it going to look like? I don't know. Because there's no coming time. And what God is saying to me and what God is saying to you is, we need to pray for the pastor's son this morning to get on the street. The things that need to be done. I'm amazed at all the things that you guys do. But there's still things that need to be done. Don't be weary and well done. Find your place and work. Whether the time is done. But that works. Father, we thank you for your word. You realize that your words are both comforting and awesome and also horrible and unthinkable. But we recognize that your patience is what it's like. You want no one to be lost. You want everyone to be saved. And so you give us time. Those of us who have already decided to follow you, you're giving us time to be your servants. You're giving us time to do the things that our gratitude should tell us to be. Teach us how to see the world the way you see it. We pray this in your Son's name. Thank you.